wanted to draw your attention to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. We began a new fall series from the book of Joshua I've entitled Forward Moving Faith. And we made the point that faith is not just a noun. It's not just an adjective. It's not something you are or something you possess, though it is both of those things. But more than anything, faith is something that we live out. And for faith to have its impact in our lives and through our lives, it entails that we take that step of faith and we actively move forward in faith. And this morning I want us to look at an example of this. And for many in our world, they would think this was a very unlikely example. But as we consider the life of Rahab, we discover that God can and will use not just ordinary but unlikely people in order to do the extraordinary. Would you agree with me that God has a way of working through very ordinary and unlikely people? And if you're wondering that, well, look what the Bible says. Moses came into ministry after he had murdered someone. Jacob raised perhaps the most dysfunctional family imaginable. David was a fantastic king. And then he saw Bathsheba. Elijah saw one of the most powerful displays of God's power in history and then promptly fell into a self-pitying depression. Jonah ran away from God again and again and again. Peter denied Jesus. Thomas doubted even when he saw Jesus for the first time after the resurrection. The great apostle Paul admitted to his insecurities and suffered from several physical ailments, including a thorn in the flesh. And as you read the lives of all of these great heroes of the faith, the amazing part is, warts and all, God used them. God in his wisdom can and will use ordinary and unlikely men and women to do the extraordinary. Take Rahab, for example. Rahab was a lost woman who lived in the city of Jericho. Yet she became one of the most honored women in the Bible. In fact, she is one of two women named among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She is named alongside Sarah, and you could not have had two completely different, contrasting individuals standing side by side. Sarah was a woman of faith who held a respected position in her culture. Rahab, on the other hand, was a woman of the night, living in an idol-worshipping culture who had little time for religion or God or righteous living. But both Sarah and Rahab shared something in common. They both shared a confident and courageous faith in God who could save, deliver, and keep his promise. This is striking. This is more remarkable when you consider all that Rahab had against her. For example, her first strike was that she was an Amorite. She was not one of God's chosen people. She had no inheritance rights or promises from God. And yet here is an outsider, a complete pagan sinner, showing kindness and compassion to the Israelites and being shown kindness by God. Second strike is she was an Amorite woman. Women in those days were viewed as second-class citizens. But that wasn't God's attitude towards women. In this case, God worked through an Amorite woman named Rahab. Her third strike was that she was an Amorite woman who also was a prostitute. Now, I grew up presuming that God would only use holy people. Isn't that right, Brother Don? He only uses people on television, on Huntley Street and 700 Club, right? He only uses the people that dress right and talk right and eat right and hang out with the right kind of people. God would never use someone like Rahab, who was a prostitute. Oh, some commentators have tried to sanitize this by pointing out that the Hebrew root word is the same word for innkeeper. True. They suggest that Rahab ran a holiday inn for those merchants traveling in and out of the city. However, the book of James and the book of Hebrews make it crystal clear as to Rahab's sordid profession. How she came into this lifestyle is anyone's guess, but one thing is clear. There came a point in her life when she had had enough. She came to a point in her life where she came to the decision that this lifestyle would not be her destiny. And as she heard the stories of how God had delivered God's people from Egypt, in simple, childlike faith, she turned to trust in God for her own deliverance. Why would God use someone like her? What was it about her faith that made her stand out to be included in Hebrews 11? What was it about her that made God take a second look and say, that is someone whom I love, whom I can change, who believes in me? What is it about Rahab? What was it about her faith? Well, to begin with, she possessed courageous faith. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 2. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Now, we're not told why Joshua did this, but what we do know that as an excellent military strategist, he definitely was doing what any wise leader would do when preparing for a new campaign. He was assessing all the information that he needed to make the best decisions possible to achieve victory. So he appoints two unnamed leaders of Israel to spy out the land, especially Jericho. Why Jericho? Well, Jericho was the largest and most secure city of the land. It was also a strategic city. Really, it was the gateway into the land of Canaan. Every merchant wanting to do business had to pass through Jericho. And every general knew that if Jericho was taken, then the rest of Canaan could be conquered. So the spies set off. And they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they stayed there. Now, the Bible does not say why the two spies ended up in the home of a prostitute. I'll let your minds wander about that. But what we do see through this entire whole episode is the sovereign hand of God weaving its way through each and every scene. You see, God knew what he was doing. Nothing happens without his sovereign hand weaving through your life and mine. He knows what he is doing in your life. I think a practical reason why they ended up in Rahab's house is simply due to the fact that she would have had access to all the information about the city and what the people were saying. And it did not take long before the news of the spies had reached the ear of the king, for the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came out to you and entered your house because they've come to spy out the whole land. Rahab was taking her own life into her own hands by protecting the spies. If a gun were being held to your head, what would you do in their situation, in her situation? Most would have squealed, but Rahab did something incredibly courageous. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up to them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers gone out, the gate was shut. Rahab took great risk. Why would she do that? She owed nothing to these two spies. She was well aware of why they were there. She was well aware of their purpose, and their mission was to, in fact, eradicate the city. Why would she help them? Why would she do that? It takes courageous faith to step out and do what others will not do. It takes courageous faith to step out and to be counted when everyone else is doing the opposite. It takes great courageous faith to take out and take a risk to believe God for your own deliverance. She took a risk, but she took a step of faith that was courageous because her faith was confident in God's will and plan for her life. She demonstrated not just courageous faith, but confident faith as well. You see, the situation is, courageous faith lives itself out for others. It doesn't protect itself, but it demonstrates itself in a changed life. And that changed life gives us confidence in who God is. And so she says to the spies, I know the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the land are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the land dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. What a testimony of confident faith in God. And what a stark contrast to the words of doubt and fear that were expressed by 10 fear-filled spies 40 years earlier who had seen the exact same land. In Numbers 13, the spies had returned to Moses. You know the story, how he had sent out 12 spies, and two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a positive report, but 10 of them gave this report. We entered the land you sent us, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful. Their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean. Oh, and by the way, the giants are in the land. One gives a testimony of faith while the other is paralyzed by fear. What was the difference? The difference was this. When the spies came into that land 40 years earlier, although they had the word of God in their hearts, although they held the possession of God's promise in their hand, they chose to set their eyes on the giants that were in the land as opposed to the God who was over the land. 40 years later, God uses a little unknown woman of the night named Rahab to remind the people. We heard what God did. We heard how God delivered your people out of Egypt. We heard about the Red Sea being divided. We heard how your armies decimated your enemies, the Amorites, in the wilderness. We heard how great your God is, and we have been filled with fear at the thought that your God is coming. What was the difference? The 10 spies, they had their eyes on the giants. They had their eyes on the problem. They had their eyes on everything else. But Rahab chose to say, there is a God in heaven. I don't know his name yet, but I know he's a great God. I know he's an awesome God. I know he's a powerful God. And he's a God, if he can deliver his people out of Egypt, then maybe he can deliver me. Maybe he can restore me. Maybe he can save me out of destruction. And folk, that's the difference in confident faith, that when we put our eyes on the Lord, we see a God who is able to bring us through past the giants. Her faith was confident in God. She didn't understand or even know God's name yet, but in simple faith, she confessed her confidence in the Lord to save her. When I think of Rahab, I think of many Christians who have bought into the lie that their past disqualifies them from serving God and enjoying His blessing. I hear often people say to me, "How can God use me after what I've done?" And every time a person succumbs to this lie, Satan sits back and laughs because he's got another one. Church, until you see God for who He is and how much He truly loves you, the enemy will have license to run roughshod over your life. But when you look up and you understand His grace, when you understand His love, when you understand His power is there to deliver you, you can trust in Him no matter how many giants are in your life. As followers of Jesus, you can be confident as you trust the Lord and move forward in faith. Rahab possessed a confident faith. She demonstrated a courageous faith, but she expressed also a concerned faith. She testifies to the spies and makes this plea in verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Rahab wasn't in it for her own self. She was in it for others. See, that's what saving faith does. True saving faith doesn't just fill you with good feelings of, "Oh, great, I am safe." But when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, not only is there an awareness of their own sins forgiven and that they are safe and secure in God's hands, but there is a drawing desire and concern to see that there are others that are included in this. And so she says to the spies, "Look, I know you're coming. I know you're going to destroy the land, but I'm here with you. Please remember me and my kindness, and please remember my family. My family needs to get saved." And folk, that's what saving faith is. That's what saving faith does. It gives us a vision, a passion, and it gives us a purpose to see our family and our neighbors come to know Jesus Christ. And so she enters into a covenant faith with the Israelites. In verses 15 to 24, Rahab enters into a covenant with the two spies. A covenant is a little bit more deeper than just a simple contractual agreement. A covenant means you're entering into the life of someone else. A covenant means that you are agreeing your life for theirs and their life for yours, and that you are going to do all you can to make sure that they are safe. And so they go into this arrangement, and the spies say, "This is fine, this is great. We are so thankful for your help to us. This is what we'll do. We're coming with an army. We're going to destroy the city, but you bring your family into this house. And when we come, when we see the red cord hanging from the window of your house, then you and your family will be saved." I want you to understand something, that Rahab was saved not by a symbol or a relic or a piece of cloth. Rahab was saved because of her faith and trust in Almighty God to deliver her. When I think of that red cord, I'm thinking of the blood that was shed over the doorposts of the every Israelite in Egypt the night of the Passover. When I think of that blood, I'm thinking of more than 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem, where the Son of God hung between heaven and earth, and his blood flowing from his body, touching the earth. And that blood that now flows and saves every man and woman who puts their trust in him. Folk, it's not a symbol. It's not a church. It's not a person. It's not a tradition that saves us. No, it is when we put our faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. By faith are you saved. By grace alone. And his blood saves us and cleanses us from every sin. Listen to what the Bible says. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we trust in him, the Bible states, when we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible says that Rahab not only was saved and delivered, as we're going to read in the next few weeks, but Rahab was made part of the people of Israel. She married an Israelite. And if you follow the family tree in Matthew chapter 1, you would discover in Jesus' genealogy as you go down, you will find right there that his great, 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 great grandmother was Rahab, a prostitute saved by blood, faith in God, part of the family of God. And so is each and every person that is in this room, young and old, rich and poor, famous or infamous. When we put our faith in him, our sins are washed from the east as far as it is from the west, never to be remembered again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you praise him this morning? Hallelujah. What a marvelous victory over her past, and what a reminder of God's amazing grace. But I want to stop here for a moment and speak to people here who do not have a Rahab past. You've served God all your life. Oh, there are no blotches in your past. But yet, like Rahab, you may feel inadequate. You've believed the lie the devil has told you, that you don't have anything worthy to serve God. How do I know this? Because I was one of those people. I was born into a Christian family. My grandparents were believers. My parents were believers. They brought my sister and I to Agent Court Church, well, Shepherd Gospel Temple in those days, within hours of us being born. I don't remember a moment that I wasn't in church, either Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday kids club or youth group. We were always in church, in prayer meeting. That was my life. And then I went to Bible college. And I had four roommates, five of us in one room, in a room about the size of our prayer room in the old Blair Hall. My other four roommates did not have the same testimony that I did. I had accepted Christ as my personal Savior at the altar of Shepherd Gospel Temple, later to be Agent Court, when I was 9 years old. On a hot July summer night, Dave Johnson was the evangelist. He preached on John 3:16. And I knew that I needed Jesus. And I remember shaking that night because I knew I was lost without him. And I came that night and I received Jesus. And I felt the glories of his grace flooding me. And I've been serving him ever since. And I remember sitting in my Bible college room listening to my four roommates talk about all their sordid past and how God had delivered them from drugs and immorality and all kinds of sin and debauchery, things that I could never even imagine. I went to Bible college with men of God like Chuck Price. Men of God who have done so much in this world with the gospel. And I remember sitting in that room thinking, God, who am I? Who am I? I don't have a testimony. God, I don't have anything like these guys have. Lord, who am I that God, you should call me into ministry? And I remember one night I couldn't sleep. And so I snuck out of my room and I went upstairs to the prayer room. And there it was just me, and I had my face in the floor and I'm praying, God, I might as well leave. You can't use me, God. I don't have a testimony. Lord, I am weak. I don't come from a preacher's family. I don't come from a prominent Pentecostal family. Lord, I might as well just pack my bags and go home. Who am I that I would think that you would use me? I have nothing, God. And that night in that prayer room, the Holy Spirit drew my attention to Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I've put my words in your mouth. And that's when the Lord showed me the extent and power of his grace not only saves a person from all sin, but his grace is sufficient to keep us from sin and to keep us in the palm of his hand, that no one can come out. And that the key is that not what I don't have, but that I give what I do have, and that he empowers me with his Spirit. See, God can use your brokenness, church. He's only calling us to be obedient, faithful, and surrendered to his will. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would we stand? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as... Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that, God, you have called us here today.